If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn them open to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we will continue in our study of this morning. One of the most vivid examples in the Old Testament of two people in agreement comes between two individuals who, by all rights, really should have hated one another. The one was God's anointed king awaiting to take the throne of Israel. The other was the son of the sitting king, King Saul, and technically could have ascended to the throne himself. And yet the friendship, the agreement made between David and Jonathan, serves as a model of genuine friendship. The tender moment of heartfelt devotion between them comes shortly after their agreement had been made. In the midst of great turmoil, as Saul was seeking to kill David, Jonathan makes a covenant with him. And upon learning that Saul did indeed intend to kill David, which Jonathan wasn't convinced of that at first, but once he found out, Jonathan goes out into a field to warn David. And after he sends his servant away, who had unknowingly participated in signaling the news to David that, yes, indeed, my father wants to kill you, then the servant goes away, and we read this in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41 and 42. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together. But David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Because of Jonathan's undying loyalty to David, he entered into a covenant friendship. You could call it an agreement with David, that would secure the safety of David from the rage of his father, King Saul. You could say they had an agreement, and it was one that Jonathan would take all the way to his most untimely death on the battlefield. Well, last week, beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, we began to study Paul's letter to the Corinthians as Paul begins the body of the letter to the saints in Corinth. And in that, we highlighted three features of Christian unity that you need to grasp so that we might experience this in the local church here in our midst. Three features of Christian unity that we need to grasp so we can experience this here. And I just want to briefly review those as we continue on in verse 12 this morning. Before we do so, I'm going to ask if you would stand with me and let's just read the verses we're going to look at. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 10. And then I want to look at review those three features as we continue this morning. We read there Paul's letter as he begins, really the body of the letter. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." You may be seated. Again, the three features we went over last week were found in verses 10 and 11. The first one is simply this. It is the basis for our unity. What is the basis for our unity? And that is Paul's appeal for this is by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul appeals to the church, exhorts the church to unity, to have unity on the basis of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not some personal preference that Paul had for this church. It is a necessary requirement for the church, for those who represent Jesus Christ in all that he is on this earth. The content of his exhortation, as we continue to read in verse 10, is that they would all agree with one another. In other words, that they would be unified. That they all agree, literally say the same thing. And of course, that is the essence of Christian unity. It is revolved around Christ, and we say the same thing. It's the very opposite of divisions. And Jesus actually made this a prerequisite to answered prayer in Matthew 18, 19. In the context of church discipline, Jesus said that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Agreement, unity is important among Christ's followers. Jesus' desire for his followers to be in unity was of utmost concern to him on the night on which he was betrayed. His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 indicates this. In verse 23, Jesus prayed for this, that just as he and the Father are one, that we would be one. And the result, he said, would be that the world would know. And the idea is know from observation that Jesus was sent from God and that God had loved the believers in Jesus. It is of paramount importance that we have unity in the body of Christ. In order to further elaborate on what this looks like, Paul provides the following three elements of Christian unity in the rest of verse 10, which I suggested is the second feature of it. First is what I called relational oneness. That means there are no divisions, no divisions, and that they also be literally restored or made complete in the same mind and in the same purpose or the same judgment. Those are the other two elements that we examined. There can be no allowance for those who wish to pull the church in another direction or veer off on their own agenda. Each one is to be committed to the same judgment or the same intent, the same purpose, because each one has the same thinking, the same Christian attitude. We are like-minded. This is why whenever pastors or elders in particular diverge from the same path of ministry, never mind the members of the congregation, when the leadership diverges, someone either has to step down or be removed from their position, as horrible as that may sound. Whether it is a man's stubborn will or his personal convictions, if he cannot restore harmony with the other leaders, then he has to go, or they have to go. Paul himself had encountered this with Barnabas, Acts chapter 15, verse 39. Remember, he strongly opposed taking John Mark on the second missionary journey, and the result was him and his good ministry partner Barnabas split. I had the unfortunate experience of arriving at a large church when I was early in my college days. I was in college, and I'd gone away to college, and I arrived at this large church in which the entire pastoral staff was in the middle of unraveling. Now, since I was a newly hired on youth intern, I was somewhat privy to some of the internal discussion. And other than the music minister, as I recall, all the pastors either left on their own or were dismissed within 1 to 2 years. Now, you talk about problems in a church. I mean, this is it. When there's four pastors and three of them are at odds with one of them, that's a problem in the church. And yet, without a like-minded devotion to ministry, that kind of ministerial meltdown can happen. And in that case, it seemed to be the senior pastor who was mainly at fault. Doesn't mean he's always at fault, by the way. Let me just clarify that. But, beloved, the importance of unity to the health of the local body begins with the church leaders. It begins with them, and it needs to then just infiltrate the rest of the church. And it cannot be overstated how important this is. We must be willing to commit to, sacrifice for, live in unity with one another if the ministry is to succeed, if Christ is to be well represented in this world. And to the degree that we do this, we are the answer to our Lord's prayer in John 17. as we reflect the relationship he and his father have. Now, the question you have to answer is, are you committed to this? Are you willing to agree with one another for the sake of Christ, to refuse to allow divisions to arise in the body? Well, we ended with this last time, the third feature of Christian unity, and that is the threat to Christian unity, looking at verse 11. Obviously, the absence of those three elements that we just talked about is a threat to our unity. But in verse 11, Paul reveals something else that he has been informed of concerning them. Literally, it has been made clear to him that all was not well in the church. There had been reports brought to him. They had come from a reliable source with whom evidently the Corinthians were familiar. Now, we don't know really anything about Chloe, who we read of in verse 11. We don't know about this lady. She's only mentioned here in the New Testament. She is virtually unidentified other than by her name and implied status. Since the messengers had come from her people or her household, we may presume that she was a wealthy woman. She probably had a house with either freedmen or slaves, or perhaps both, who were in her care and in her service. Whether she lived in Corinth or in Ephesus is not clear. If perhaps she was in Ephesus, from where Paul is currently writing the letter to the Corinthians, then the people from her house had returned from a trip to Corinth, and they had brought back this report to Paul. If she was based in Corinth, however, then the messengers would have visited Paul in Ephesus. And they may have even been members of the Corinthian church themselves. No doubt they were Christians, whoever they were, and they were concerned for the Corinthian church. And Paul clearly trusted the message that they brought him, as unpleasant as that message was. Quarrels had broken out among them, and it had resulted in competing groups, which we begin to read of in verse 12. Individuals gathering themselves in the name of their favorite Christian leader. And let me just interject at this point that there are times when it is appropriate to inform your leaders of trouble brewing in the church. There are times when that is appropriate. But not on every matter. Certainly, if there are quarrels, if there is trouble brewing among people in the church or families in the church, and the leaders don't know about it for some reason, then it would be appropriate for you to come to one of us and say, hey, this is going on. You need to know about this. However, that is not always the case. We certainly don't need to know about every interpersonal struggle that arises in this church. You can address those things yourself, right? Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go to him. So we're told within the body of Christ to deal with those things as they come up, personally, as much as we can. But if trouble begins to brew and it's becoming an issue, then there are times when it is appropriate to bring that to your leaders. And again, I just say that as a general application. I don't think there's anything going on in this church, okay? I don't know of anything. But if there was, and it needed to be brought to the attention of one of us, elders or pastors, then it would be appropriate to do that. Beloved, that is because the threat of quarrels is of great concern for any congregation. It is the precursor for division in the church. We cannot afford to allow verbal sparring and bitter rivalries to take root among us, and yet they can. And in Corinth, they had already begun. We learned last week that this word is normally translated strife when it's in the singular. Here it's in the plural. The Greek word is in the plural. It's translated quarrels or contentions, something along that line. In the singular, it's translated strife, and it's listed with other sins that should not be present among Christians. Just like immorality, drunkenness, slander, gossip, and other destructive sins harm the body of Christ, so does contentions. And it is listed with those type of sins in the singular, strife. So this is a concern. There were quarrels among them. They were already at each other. And in verse 12, Paul illustrates how the quarrels were being played out. And this is the first of three tangible signs that the quarrels had taken root in the church. I'm going to give you three tangible signs of this. And again, I apologize, I don't have the overhead this morning. So if you want to take notes, you just have to You'll actually have to listen this morning. I hope that'll work for you. But the first tangible sign is that quarrels were demonstrated by competing groups. Look at verse 12. They were demonstrated by their competing groups. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Stop there for a second. The warning that is implicit in this verse for the church today, I believe is still relevant. You know, we are all aware of the loyalty and the devotion we may feel toward a particular person, toward our spiritual leaders. You think about a pastor or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or some other person in the church who has impacted your life. Maybe it was this past week, maybe it was 20 years ago. But I know I could name the names of men or women who I've heard come from the lips of some of you, who you have a high regard for them. You greatly appreciate them. Maybe that person led you to Christ. Maybe that person discipled you or otherwise impacted you for the good. And if I asked, if we had the time and everyone here wanted to stand up and say someone, every one of you could think of at least one person, if not multiple people, who you could say, that person really impacted me. I have highest regard for that person. And yet, beloved, it is a small step from appreciation and admiration to singular devotion to that individual over against other leaders. And this was the line that the Corinthians had crossed. They had crossed a line. And it was destructive to the church. Now, there were at least three and probably four different groups into which the Corinthians had divided themselves. They had declared their allegiance. According to verse 12, each group was identified with one of three prominent first century church leaders, and evidently a fourth one was identified with Jesus Christ himself. Now, when you look at the verse, there are some conclusions that we may draw regarding these statements with a fair amount of certainty. But many of the details are unclear, because we were not there, and Paul does not elaborate on these groups, assuming that these were groups that kind of sectioned off. The statements themselves are clearly from the mouth of the Corinthians. Paul's words indicate that. He says that each one of you is saying. I mean, you all are saying this. Chloe's people have told me about this, and here's what you're saying. It's possible, though not likely, that he himself adds the fourth one regarding Christ, that I am of Christ. But the words, I am of Paul or Apollos, or I belong to, or I follow, it suggests party loyalty, and it's at the heart of their quarrels. They were essentially pitting leaders against one another by attaching themselves to them in a sinful way. Now, nothing in the text, notice this, nothing in the text indicates that their differences were over doctrinal matters. Rather, they were centered on the sinful jockeying for prestige and power in the Christian community. They had elevated Christ's most notable servants to a place of almost cult-like figurehead to group themselves around, at least in the case of the three men. Again, the Christ party is really difficult to understand what's going on with that one. But considering who is named, it's indisputable that these four individuals who were identified were committed to the same common purpose. There was no division between the people, Paul, Apollos, Peter or Christ. They were committed to the same things. The spread of the gospel, the growth of Christ's church was the purpose for which each of these men gave their lives. But it was the pitting of one group against another that so vividly illustrated the main concern for Paul, which was quarrels within the church. And as a result, none of these groups were legitimate representations of what Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ would have desired for his church. We know Christ does not want his church divided. He wants his church to be unified. Obviously, none of the three men were in competition with their Savior, Christ. All the Corinthians would have claimed loyalty to Christ as well. So you read this and you think, well, what's going on here? And I think the reality is that these three, these prominent leaders had nothing to do with the current quarrels that had erupted. You think about the relationships between these different ones named here. Paul's relationship to the others, he was certainly not at odds with Apollos. Apollos had served with him in Corinth. After Paul left, Apollos came on. They had both participated in the ministry together. Paul was even going to send Apollos back to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. In chapter 3, Paul clearly illustrates how he and Apollos worked together for the gospel in Corinth. That Paul planted, but Apollos watered. They were working toward the same goal. Neither is there any indication that Paul and Peter had ongoing difficulties, as had flared up, for example, in Antioch in Galatians 2:11. We read about that. But there was no evidence that that continued, that there were problems with Peter. In fact, the opposite would be indicated. Peter commended Paul's letters as scripture at the end of his second epistle. Paul has nothing bad to say about Peter in 1 Corinthians. He makes a comment in chapter 9, verse 5, that Peter was taking along his own wife in ministry. He was an itinerant minister and he took along his wife. Well, that's great. We would expect that. That's not an insult to Peter, though. Nothing would indicate there's any problems with Peter. Now, we cannot even be sure that Peter ever visited Corinth. As far as we know, nothing indicates that Peter ever visited Corinth. And yet, somehow, a group had started up claiming loyalty to him. They were familiar with his ministry, no doubt, again, because of chapter 9, verse 5. But Peter can hardly be blamed for heading up the third group. So whatever form the groups took, they did so without the consent of these respected early church leaders. And again, we don't have any idea what those who claimed, if it is true that some of them claimed, "I am of Christ," that Paul's not just adding that in, interjecting that into it. If they also claim that, we don't know anything about that party. The groups represented the individual loyalties of the Corinthians, and they used the name of these leaders to bolster their spiritual facade, to drive a further wedge between the believers at Corinth. You almost could call it identity theft. We're getting very well familiar today in our culture, our technological age, with identity theft. Just like that crime has become a major problem in our society, where people steal your identity. And then they do things without your approval, like take all your money, for example. Just like that, these groups, the Corinthians, had essentially stolen the identity of these notable church leaders and of Christ himself to try to take them for himself. And they've caused problems in the church. You'd call it almost spiritual identity theft. They were misrepresenting Paul and Apollos and Cephas, or Peter, and Christ. If we assume that the groups reflect some semblance of the strengths that were present in each man's ministry, then we might speculate within reason regarding the attraction that the Corinthians had to their respective leaders, but it would only be speculations. Again, we were not there. We know that Paul founded the church. That might have been attractive to some. We know that Apollos was an eloquent man, probably an eloquent speaker and mighty in scriptures. We know that Peter was the leader of the original 12 apostles and so forth. But again, nothing in the text indicates why these features would have attracted the various groups or that it was these features that attracted the various groups. It's anyone's guess, again, as to what the Christ Party claimed for itself. But it's safe to conclude that the presence of these competing personalities with clearly marked out boundaries and clearly marked out leaders and so forth, it was clear that they were used by the Corinthians to gather their loyalties. And Paul here exposes his knowledge of these matters in Corinth. Again, in the end, we are left to take these four assertions at face value and recognize that this was the heart of their quarrels. This is what they were arguing about, who their leader was. And beloved, the application for the church today is clear. Number one, we need to be careful not to ever lose sight of the nature of the church. We are one body in Christ. Christ does not have several bodies. And let me just say this, interject this, because even those churches with whom our doctrinal statement is different from their doctrinal statement, if they are true believers in Christ, we are all part of the same church. There is one church, even though there might be local bodies, individual local bodies scattered throughout. I would not want those of a more charismatic persuasion to call me a non-Christian because I don't happen to agree with them on the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. Just like they would not want me to call them non-Christians just because of that. There's one body of Christ. We have one purpose to glorify God as we accomplish really the three primary goals of the church: to evangelize the lost, to equip or edify the saints, to exalt our Lord. That's why we're here. Each week we place these three purposes in the bulletin for you, so you will never lose sight of them. Now, we've extended them to five, and we call it wired, and it's in the inside cover of your front bulletin, but it's there every week. So you could be reminded week in and week out, why are we here? To worship God, to instruct the saints, to reach the lost, to engage the whole person in discipleship, right? Those things. To demonstrate love for one another and serve one another. We understand why we're here as a church, and we need to be committed to those things. And the moment you believe that it's okay to have competing groups within the local body, to set your own agenda, to deviate from the main purpose, then you have opened the door, or even worse, you've opened Pandora's box to division in the church. And cripple our witness to a watching world. So never lose sight of the nature of the church. Number two, another application is beware of claiming loyalty to one Christian leader over against another. To do so is to lose sight of who that man or woman is in God's program. And that is merely a fellow servant of Jesus Christ. You can look at chapter 3, verse 5. Paul's very clear. Who are we? But who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Merely servants of Christ. He'll pick up on this in chapter 3 when he begins to expound on his ministry in Corinth alongside of Apollos. But let me just say this, that there's never been any human leader of God's people, either in the nation of Israel or in the church for the last 2,000 years. There's never been a leader who is not expendable or replaceable. You think about that. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, Elijah, Peter, Paul, or Mary. Okay. Just one person got that. Just checking to see if you're awake out there. You know, God always has someone to step into ministry, to raise up, to fill the role of great Christian leaders, regardless of how beloved that other man was, or how large a following he may have had. So we need to be careful not to claim loyalty to one particular Christian leader and hang on to every word that he says or she says over against others and just kind of check our brains and never check the scriptures. But there's an even greater offense, even greater than dividing into competing groups. And it reveals a second tangible sign of their quarrels. And that is, the quarrels resulted from losing sight of Christ as central. They lost sight of Jesus Christ as being central. And they got caught up with people. Verse 13. Notice the Paul asks here a series of what I believe are rhetorical questions, absurd questions. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? All of those require the obvious answer, no, of course not. Although some might answer the first one, yes. They understand this is referring to the body of Christ, his church in Corinth. If you understand Christ being divided as a reference to the body of Christ being divided, then the answer obviously in Corinth is yes. However, Paul's point in raising these is obvious. He exposes the foolishness of their quarrels. That's what he's doing with these questions. It's the incompatibility of quarrels with Christian unity. Their lapse of perspective on Christ has turned them around. Christ cannot be divided, and yet they are dangerously close to stirring up divisions within His body if it hasn't already begun. The word divided may have the sense of meaning of apportion out or to parcel out, to apportion, parcel out. And if that's the right way to understand the word, then Paul is chiding the Corinthians for treating Christ just like another person to form a group over, or perhaps even suggesting that each group can have their own Christ. Christ can be kind of parceled out to the different groups. It's absurd. Neither was Paul crucified for them, as unthinkable as that sounds. Paul could not die for anyone's sins. Our Lord Jesus alone could die for our sins. He alone would raise from the dead. He alone lived a sinless and perfect life. He alone always did what would please His Father, as we read about in the Gospels. Jesus alone could fill that. By the way, a little side note, if you're here this morning and you've never come to the point of understanding your own sinfulness, that God will judge you if you don't turn to faith in Christ, then I urge you today to believe in Christ for forgiveness of your sins. He alone died on the cross so that we could be saved and forgiven. He rose from the dead. Paul didn't. And he asked this absolutely absurd question to point out just how foolish it is that they're claiming these different loyalties. Some in Corinth had lost sight of Paul's role. He was the one who had proclaimed Jesus Christ and Him crucified, chapter 2, verse 2. How could they possibly form a group in His name to be pitted against other servants of Christ? Who was crucified for us all? It was Christ. Of course, neither is it true. A Christian is not baptized into any other name but the name of Christ. Now, we carry out that today in the formula that Jesus gave in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's some discussion whether or not the early church baptized in the name of Christ as opposed to in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting topic to study. But the point is it's Christ's name. Paul's name was not worthy to be in that sentence. To be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ or the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to be identified with God under His authority. It's allegiance to Him. And so Paul's questions bring out the absolute absurdity of claiming loyalty to human beings, their respective groups, regardless of the impact those individuals had on their lives. It doesn't matter if they led them to Christ, if they baptized them, if they helped them grow in Christ, if they gave their first child in sacrifice for them. It doesn't matter. None of them are worthy. I say that last point tongue-in-cheek. Their sinful striving for popularity, for position in the church, had misled them from keeping Jesus Christ central in their aspirations. It's the reason they have gotten caught up with their individual earthly leaders. They have misplaced their focus. In our wedding ceremony, it's a long time ago now, almost 21 years, but in that ceremony, one of our friends was filming the wedding. And our friend, he had the camera on one of those tripods. I wanted to say an iPod, a tripod. And he either became distracted or lost touch with the camera or something, because suddenly the camera began creeping up the wall as you're watching the film, and then you hear a thud as you have a crystal clear view of the ceiling. So that rather than the focus being on my lovely wife on her wedding day and our wedding party, the ceiling was receiving prime ceremony time. And you know, we do that figuratively when we lose sight of Christ in our thinking. We can easily become distracted by other things that take our attention away from Him. It results in our own agendas, stealing attention from our Savior. In the Corinthians' case, the focus was placed on these individuals, again, who had so impacted them for the Lord. There was a third tangible sign of their quarrels. Again, that is evident that it was among them. Not only, and I'll just review these, not only were their quarrels demonstrated by the competing groups, not only were the quarrels resulting from losing sight of Christ, but one more, quarrels were exacerbated by confusion over the ordinance of baptism. They were evidently a little bit confused about baptism. Verses 14 to 16, Paul goes on, bouncing off his third rhetorical question, he begins to offer a footnote on baptism. He says there, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And it would appear that Paul is concerned about how they view baptism also, and he wants to set it straight. He offers this brief note as it is related to his ministry. And without undermining the importance of water baptism, Paul places it in its proper place as far as his ministry goes. And it was essentially secondary to his primary ministry. And what Paul viewed as most What Paul viewed as most fortunate, a providential circumstance, was that he had baptized very few of them. Very few of them could claim that Paul was the one who had baptized them. Yes, he had planted the church. Yes, he had laid the foundation of the building. Yes, he had taught them for a year and a half. He had become their spiritual father. But performing baptisms was not his primary ministry, as he makes clear in the following verse. In his note of negative thanksgiving, which is what I'm calling this, this is a negative note of thanksgiving. He says this again in chapter 14 when he says, I'm thankful that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But, we'll get to that in chapter 14. But here it's a negative note of thanksgiving regarding baptism, and it further highlights the offense of their quarrels. Now think about that for a second. When you say, I thank God that this is not true, that's an interesting way of putting something. For example, we normally thank God for all the ways that He uses us in the lives of other people, don't we? We thank God for the opportunity to help others come to know Christ, to grow in Christ, to serve Him more, to love Him more, to help in others' time of need, to minister to people in a difficult or a special time of life. Wouldn't it be a privilege to have baptized these new Corinthian converts? Not in this case. Not in this case. Because it would have only further contributed to the pride of place some of them would hold to. And you can almost see Paul kind of wiping his forehead and going, whew, glad I didn't baptize those guys. He's relieved. He mentions only two people at first. Crispus, the former synagogue ruler, no doubt from Acts chapter 18. That former synagogue ruler. And Gaius, who was probably the host of Paul and the whole church, when he stayed in Corinth, as mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. They could claim Paul as their baptizer. Of course, he does not leave such a remark without explanation. He elaborates on that in verse 15. Here's the reason he's thankful that he did not baptize hardly anybody, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Again, so great was the loyalty some of the Corinthians had to Paul, that they might have even been confused on the very nature of baptism if they had been baptized by the hand of Paul. Maybe they would have thought that maybe I'm more special now. I've been baptized into Paul's name. Paul's glad that that confusion could be avoided. Baptism into Christ is to be identified with Him in His death, in His resurrection. Baptism in Paul would be virtually blasphemous, a substitute for what Paul actually did, which was to baptize him in the name of Christ. And then as a sort of afterthought, for the sake of his own integrity, he suddenly remembers, Or he might even be reminded if he's dictating it there and all of a sudden someone says, hey, Paul, what about the household of Stephanas? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I baptized them also, the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, I don't remember. I mean, you can tell that as important as a step water baptism is, it wasn't Paul's primary concern. It wasn't the core of his ministry. It is a secondary matter. It is something that flows out of his primary ministry. When people come to faith in Christ, then they get baptized. Again, in harmony with what we understand of baptism elsewhere in the New Testament, all the professing believers of this man's household had participated on this occasion. Let me just say there's no hint here that babies or small children who could not profess faith in Christ were baptized. They didn't enter into some alleged covenant community, as our Reformed friends might argue. None of that. Household is a very general term. Those who could believe in Christ in the household of Stephanas, who claimed and professed faith in Christ, were all baptized. And nonetheless, beyond this handful of examples, Paul had no memory of those he had personally baptized. And he goes on to explain in the last verse of this section what his primary ministry was. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. We'll stop there this week. That's a remarkable statement. All the more in light of those who argue that water baptism is necessary for salvation. If it's necessary for salvation, then the greatest apostle the church ever known missed the boat. He believed in all his heart that he wasn't even sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. No doubt Paul delegated baptism out. I'm sure he wanted to see people baptized in line with what Jesus commanded. But he delegated that out. That wasn't his concern of the ministry. And here in a passing comment, Paul clearly, he subjugates baptism in a sense to preaching the gospel without undermining, without mitigating its importance. Preaching the gospel was all important to Paul. And beloved, I can't tell you how many people I've known who have wrestled with this issue of baptism, especially the question of whether or not to be rebaptized. Just recently, I spoke with another person about this very issue. Should this person be rebaptized? I myself agonized over that decision for years. I anticipate performing baptisms in the future, here in the near future, trying to get some people prepared for that. But we understand that this is important. It is an ordinance of Christ. It's part of being a healthy church. And yet, as important as it is to carry out water baptisms, we must never confuse it with the primacy of preaching the gospel. That should be our primary concern. And let me reiterate, as I often do when we come across baptism, that I would encourage you, if you are a believer in Christ, not to put this off any longer if you've never followed through. And you know, excuses abound for those who want to resist this command, who don't want to do this. I'm scared of standing up in front of the church. Or I don't know what to say. I'm waiting until we go to the beach this summer so I can get baptized in the ocean at sunset at 6:05 p.m. with the dolphins jumping in the background. The water will be too cold. My spouse is not ready. I mean, we have all sorts of reasons we can give for not wanting to follow this command of the Lord. Beloved, baptism has been duly noted as a first step of obedience for a Christian. And if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you can clearly articulate the gospel, and you're pretty sure you're not a false convert, you're not a hypocrite, you're not playing games, then there's no reason for you not to be baptized. Learn about it, prepare your testimony, invite all your friends and family, and then let's baptize you. Let's rejoice in what the Lord has done in your life. It's your way to identify with Jesus Christ. If you're too nervous to read your own testimony, then I'll ask you some simple yes or no questions and we can do it that way. If you think you're too young, come talk to one of us leaders. Brian would love you youth folks, the teenagers, to come talk to him and go, you think I'm ready? And if you don't want me to perform it because you follow Chris, or you are of Harry or of Brian. I'm joking. But that's okay. I don't have to be the guy up there always doing it. They'll baptize you. But don't put this off if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's important. And with that said, Paul transitions from the problem of quarrels among them to the crown jewel, the centerpiece of his ministry, the preeminence of gospel preaching, Christ crucified. This is God's wisdom. This is God's power, which is the all-important task of the apostle, preaching the gospel. And it is this subject that he now turns to in the remainder of the chapter. And he sets the direction here for the following three chapters. Let me just read that again. Look at the beginning of verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And there's a hearkening back there to his apostleship, his what he was called to do. He was called as an apostle to preach the gospel, not to baptize. Jesus didn't meet him on the road to Damascus and say, you're going to go baptize people in my name. You're going to be the number one baptizer. No, he said, you're going to bear witness of me. You're going to suffer for me. He was going to preach the gospel of Christ. Beloved, that's what we need to be about. Now, as we finish this morning, I just want to give you a few thoughts to chew on. Because this issue of unity in the body of Christ is crucial. And it is important. Do you think Christ wants us to have this kind of unity with other churches in our area? Other local congregations? And if so, how can we do that? And I'm just throwing out some questions. I just want you to think about this. How do we do that? And where do we draw the lines doctrinally for such unity? These are matters of importance. And we understand doctrine matters. This church is very concerned with our doctrine. And we do all we can to guard it and to defend it and to understand it and clarify it and explain it and all that stuff. But if a church does not ascribe to our particular doctrinal statement, then does it mean we should divide from them? There should be division in the body of Christ at that point? Does that glorify Christ? See, those and other questions could also be considered in light of Paul's instructions here to the Christians in Corinth, especially if there were various house churches in the city, different house churches that he's writing to, which is possible. Beloved, the point is clear. There needs to be unity in the body of Christ. And even though we might not link arms with every church in the valley, those that truly preach the gospel, we have a common motive with them, a common goal to see people saved from the fires of hell, the judgment of God, and entered into eternal heaven, the great joy and the hope of Christians. Let's be committed to unity in the body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage and what we learn from it. And by negative example, the negative example of the Corinthians, the quarrels that had started up, the groups that they were forming around. Father, we pray that you would help us to guard against these things, that we would not allow this church to fall into such quarrels, to be on the verge of division. God, as Paul urged them, that there be no divisions among them, that they all agree. God, help us to have that kind of unity among us for the sake of Christ, because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his reputation, for his glory. Father, we thank you for this time, and we look to you for your help, and we give you the praise as we know you will be faithful to help us in this area. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.